Will you please join me in prayer? God, we ask now that your word would speak to our hearts, that your spirit would do a mighty work in us, that we might see the hope that you give us through your word. And God, we especially want to lift up the women in our church who are on the retreat right now. We ask for your blessing upon them as they are worshiping now, as they are fellowshipping, and as they continue the blessing of their sisterhood in Christ. Thank you, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. It's good to be here, and I really mean that because 2 or 3 hours ago, we weren't sure if we were going to be here, right? I don't know if your house was affected by the power outage this morning, but when the lights went out about 7 o'clock, I was texting Pastor Kim this morning saying, hey, what's the backup plan? So we weren't sure if we were going to be in the gym, and I was just going to have a megaphone or what we were going to do, but it's really good to be here in this morning, and so praise God that the lights are on. I want to start this morning by asking you how you respond when you receive devastating news. How do you respond? And I don't know if you remember that tragic day, April 12, 2013. It happened here in LA. But let me remind you what happened. It was a tragic loss. Kobe Bryant went down, tearing his Achilles, and the Lakers' faint hope of an NBA title went out the door. That was tragic. How did you respond? Maybe this past Tuesday was really traumatic for you when Apple announced their new products, the iPhone 5S and 5C. Maybe you're a big Apple fan and you were disappointed. You're devastated by the news. I have an iPhone, but you know it seems good enough for me right now. But maybe you were devastated. Well, as I was preparing to preach this weekend, and if you're visiting, I don't normally preach. I preach only once or twice a year. But I received some devastating news. First, when I found out I was preaching, I found out I was going to be preaching on the Transfiguration. And so, if you know your Bible, you know that's not the easiest passage to preach through. And then, of course, this weekend is our women's retreat. My wife's on the retreat, so I'm taking care of our 4 kids. And so, if you see kids running around with pajamas still on or not quite dressed, they might be my kids. So there's a lot of dads who are struggling this weekend. But then I also found out that we hosted a counseling conference this weekend, and we had a lot of guests come in, and the family of one of our staff members, one of our pastors in town, so I want to give a welcome to the St. John family, and Tim's dad is a pastor, so that always makes you a little more nervous. Oh, there's another pastor in the congregation, and he's going to be listening to me preach. And then last night, Pastor Kim called to pray for me, and he said, oh, yeah, by the way, one of the professors from the master's is going to he's spending the night, and he may be here at church this morning to listen to you too. And I was like, this is devastating news to me as a preacher. I mean, I'm joking. It's a blessing to have guests here, but it was a little intimidating. Well, on a more serious note, how did you respond when the first reports came in that Princess Diana had been killed in a car accident in Paris? How did you respond when you found out that a plane had flown into the World Trade Center, and then a second plane, and then the Pentagon had been hit, and then that a plane went down in the field and the towers collapsed? How did you respond? You know, there's times that all of us have received bad news, devastating news. But how do we respond when we hear such news? I'd like to share a time, a very difficult time that my wife Carrie and I went through. And at the end of the message, I will share how we responded to this devastating news. Our son Luke was born August 1st, 2007, 3:01 p.m. He was 6 pounds, 1 ounce. He was 18 inches long. And when he was about 1 day old, those newborn screening tests that all babies take showed that something was wrong. The doctors at first thought it was a metabolic disorder, and they were preparing us to go to Children's Hospital, L.A. Now, my wife works there, so she knew that this was bad news. In fact, only the sickest of the sick children go there. But additional tests led the medical staff to believe that there was some sort of blockage in Luke's intestines, and they thought they could fix it with surgery. And so at 2 a.m., about 36 hours after he was born, he was rushed into surgery. And the doctors came to us after the surgery and told us that the news was much worse than they had ever hoped for. It turned out that Luke's intestines were twisted, and in such a fact that it cut off the blood supply to the intestines. And so what they did was untangle them. And they hoped that the blood would flow through them again, that there would be enough healthy tissue left where they could reconstruct his intestines and he would be able to live. We wouldn't know, though, for about 2 days. There would be a second surgery about 2 days later where they would open him up and examine his intestines, and based on what they saw, we would know if he would make it or not. What we knew the day of the surgery was that if the doctor came back into the waiting room quickly, it was bad news. It meant that they had opened him up, unraveled his intestines, and that there was too much damage. There couldn't be anything that could be done to save him. If their surgery was long, though, it meant that they were hard at work. They were reconstructing his intestines so that he could have a normal intestine and live. And so we were at Torrance Memorial. We were in the waiting room. And about 45 minutes into the surgery, the doctor came back. He told us that Luke only had a couple inches of healthy intestine, and that's not enough to live. And so Luke passed away a few days later. Our son had passed away. Well, this morning, we're going to continue our journey through the Gospel of Mark. And when we last left off, the disciples had received devastating news. Let's imagine for a minute that we are the disciples, that we're with them. We're first century Jews in the northern part of Israel, and we've been following Jesus for the last 2 years. We left our jobs, we left our families to follow Jesus. And then a couple of days ago, something amazing happened. Jesus was asking, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter said, "You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the one that our people have been hoping for and waiting for hundreds of years." And we're excited because our country has become this small, insignificant people in the world. Oh, how we've fallen from those glorious days of King David and King Solomon when we were the most powerful country in the world. And now the Romans rule over us. Now we're subject to Caesar. What happened? Aren't we God's chosen people? What happened to the covenant that God made with Abraham? The one that said that we would be a great nation, that we would be blessed by God. Why are we paying taxes to Caesar? Why is this man named Herod ruling over us? Now, I sure hope that Jesus is this Messiah we've been waiting for. Because I know he can deliver us from this mess if he is. It sure seems possible. He's obviously no normal man. He walks on water. He feeds 5,000 from a few fish and a few loaves. He definitely gets the people excited. He heals the sick. Could this be him, the Messiah? We've seen these works with our own eyes. We think it can be him. You know, those works were really amazing, but you know what's even better? I think that we're in prime position to clean up when his kingdom comes. I mean, after all, we're his disciples. We're his guys, right? There's no one closer to him, so if he's the Messiah, then I think we're going to rule with him in his kingdom, right? We're going to have power. Maybe we'll be rich. We're going to be successful because we're his inner circle. And when he reigns, we're going to be rewarded. But then, as Pastor David preached a couple of weeks ago, Jesus taught them that the reason he came wasn't to start a political revolution. It wasn't to start a military campaign. But as Mark 8:31 says, Jesus came to suffer, to be rejected, to be killed, and then to rise. What? How can that be? That's not what the Messiah is supposed to do. What are you saying, Jesus? Jesus told us that following him meant denying ourselves, picking up our cross. What? This is not what we had signed up for. Carrying one's cross, that means humiliation and death. What, losing your life? What? Being ashamed? What, Jesus, why are you warning us about being ashamed? What's going on here? Well, it's in this context that we continue through Mark this morning. To draw a present-day example, maybe imagine that you're sitting at home or at your office and you get a phone call from Warren Buffett or Mark Zuckerberg, the founder of Facebook. They tell you, you know what, we've chosen you. We want you to be a part, a key part of this new venture we're starting. And what would go through your mind? I know what would go through my mind. I'd be, well, I'm going to be successful. I'm going to be rich. There's no way you can go wrong by being a part of a team with Buffett or Zuckerberg. You'd be excited. But then they tell you, you know what? This new venture is a nonprofit. And we want you to help homeless people in the inner city. Well, of course, there's nothing wrong with that, right? But how would your hopes, what would come of your hopes, right? You thought, oh, I'm going to be rich. I'm going to be powerful. I'm going to be famous. And you realize that that's not to be. Well, that's probably where the disciples were at. They had had this great excitement for the last couple of months or maybe even 2 years. And they'd just been thrown a major curveball. They're probably confused, disappointed, uncertain. And maybe that's where you are right now in your own life. Maybe following Jesus just hasn't gone the way you had hoped it would be. Things haven't worked out the way you had planned. Your grades aren't good enough to get into the school you wanted to. Or maybe you're not going to get into the graduate school that you had dreamed about. You aren't married yet when you thought you would be at this stage in life. Or you haven't had children yet, even though you desperately want them. Or maybe your marriage is on the verge of crumbling. Maybe you found out you have cancer or some other health issue. Or you've lost your job, and you just don't know how you're going to make ends meet this month. Maybe your family has rejected you because you became a Christian. Because of your faith, they have kicked you out of the family. Or maybe you're not a Christian yet, and you're just checking this out. What does it mean to be a Christian? Who is Jesus? Well, when we find ourselves in these situations, I think one of the questions we ask is it worth it to follow Jesus? Is it worth it? After all, they're following Jesus is a commitment. Is it worth it? Well, it's in this context today that our passage answers this question with a resounding yes. Yes, Jesus is the Son of God. He is the one worth following. And through our text this morning, we're going to look at four reasons why it's worth it to follow Jesus, and we're going to see the hope that comes with each of these reasons. So if you please open your Bible to Mark chapter 9 with me. Mark chapter 9, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 13. Mark chapter 9, verse 1 through 13. And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. And so they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why did the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah first does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come. And they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." This morning we're going to look at four reasons why it's worth it to follow Jesus. And the first is that Jesus will reign in glory. The first reason is that Jesus will reign in glory. Our passage today, we were supposed to start in verse 2, but I want to back up to verse 1 to give us more context. And in verse 1, Jesus predicted that some of the people standing there with him would not die until they saw the kingdom of God coming in its power. Well, in verse 2, we see the fulfillment of this prediction. As Jesus took some of them, that is Peter, James, and John, up a high mountain for six days after he made that prediction. And this reminds us of an Old Testament passage. If you think back to the Old Testament book of Exodus, Moses went up to Mount Sinai with 3 men, as well as the 70 elders. And it was on this mountain that Moses spoke with God, and he received the tablets with the commandments on them. It was also on this mountain where God showed Moses a glimpse of his glory. And that sets the stage for our passage this morning. In many ways, this is a new Mount Sinai-like experience. Well, Mark tells us that while they were on the mountain, Jesus was transfigured before them. The word in the original Greek text that we translate transfigured is metamorphothe. It means to be changed in form. So, does that ring any bells for some of you? High school biology class, metamorphosis, metamorphothe. Right, for some of you, it doesn't. You know, you're just like, what does that mean? And it's okay. It's okay. But for those of you who do remember, you're probably thinking about tadpoles that turn into frogs or caterpillars that turn into butterflies. That's how we use the word in our English language today. Well, Jesus went through a metamorphosis or a change himself in front of the disciples. While Mark doesn't give us any of the details, both Matthew and Luke also write about this event in their gospel. And Matthew tells us that during the transfiguration, Jesus' face, it shone like the sun. Luke tells us that his appearance, it was changed. The appearance of his face was altered. And so we get a little more detail from the other gospels as to what was going on. And from these three gospel accounts, we get this picture of this amazing light shining forth from Jesus' face and body. Additionally, Mark tells us that his clothes became radiant, intensely white as no one on earth could bleach them. And Matthew and Luke also tell us the same. Well, throughout the Bible, light is often associated with God's glory. Imagine what this glory would have looked like. More brilliant than any angel, more brilliant than any heavenly being. Ezekiel 10:4 says that the temple court was filled with the brightness of the glory of the Lord. Hebrews 1:3 tells us that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And if we look at the very end of the Bible, in Revelation 21, the text tells us that the New Jerusalem that's going to come after Satan has been defeated, it has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. The transfiguration showed Peter, James, and John a glimpse of the glory that Jesus will have one day when he comes again in power and glory. We get a glimpse of this lamp that is bright enough, that is magnificent enough to light the New Jerusalem for all of eternity. This is an anticipation. It's meant to give the disciples hope. It shows them that Jesus' plans to suffer and to die, they're not incompatible with the glory that he will have one day. This is meant to give us hope. Jesus is also showing the disciples what's in store for them if they continue to follow him. The Father used this experience to confirm to Peter, James, and John that Jesus will reign in glory. Right? At this point, it may have seemed dark. Right? It may have seemed hopeless because Jesus is not following the agenda they had. But here we see that Jesus will reign in glory. God was encouraging them. Right? This Jesus who they're following, the one who they thought was going to lead Israel back to prominence, he actually came for a different purpose. But in the transfiguration, God encourages them by giving them a glimpse of the glory that Jesus will have. And it's through the transfiguration that I also believe that Jesus fulfills the prediction in Mark 9:1. And Jesus talked about the kingdom coming. Well, this divine glory that Jesus displayed on the mountaintop, this is a definitive declaration that the kingdom of God is here. There are a couple of different views on this. Some believe that the kingdom will came when Jesus died and rose from the grave. Others believe it will come later. But I believe that this passage is teaching that the kingdom came at this point. I appreciate what Richard France wrote in his commentary about this. He said, even if it is doubted whether Mark intended this incident to be read as the fulfillment of Jesus' words in 9:1 about seeing the kingdom of God having come with power, it is generally agreed that the sequence is not accidental. These verses recorded an experience shared by only some of those in 9:1 who were standing here. And they did it specifically just 6 days after Jesus' pronouncement. A precision in temporal connection, which is unique in Mark. He's saying this is something special that Mark is pointing out. Moreover, Jesus has spoken of what some standing here will see. And in verses 2-8, he describes what the disciples saw. As this transfiguration fulfills Jesus' promise that some people would see the kingdom of God in its power before they died, and yet, I believe there's also more to come. Theologian Thomas Schreiner says, The transfiguration signals an already not yet character of Jesus' life and anticipates the future coming of Jesus in glory and power and majesty. The promise of the kingdom coming has been fulfilled, but not yet in its fullness. But that'll happen one day. And this gives us hope that there is more to come. There is greater glory. Now, I've got to believe that the disciples were really encouraged by this. They were encouraged by seeing the radiance of Jesus. Right? It confirmed to them that he is worth following, that he is the one who is in fact the Messiah. Through this, God the Father is showing them that it's okay that Jesus is going to suffer. It's okay that he is going to die. He's also showing them that Jesus' call a couple of verses ago to deny yourself, to take up your cross, and to follow Jesus, it's worth it. It's worth it. And God means for this experience to be an encouragement to us. The fact that Jesus took three disciples up to the mountain is no coincidence. In the Old Testament, God required that two or three witnesses were needed to establish something. So by taking these three witnesses up to the mountain, he establishes for us, and it's later recorded in the Gospels, that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus will come in glory, and he is worth following. In terms of application, I believe that the transfiguration demands that we ask ourselves, are you living for future glory? Are you living in light of eternity, or are you living for now? Are you building up treasures here on earth, or are you building up treasures in heaven that you'll enjoy for all eternity? In his book, The Treasure Principle, I love the illustration that Randy Alcorn gives. He has an image of a dot and a line on the pages of the book. The dot is but a small, insignificant point. It's a period on the page. And he says that this dot represents our lives here on earth, our short lives here on earth. Yet this is what so many of us live for. We live for the dot. Next to it, he has a line. And he points out that, and if you think back to your geometry days, right, a line on a piece of paper is finite, but in reality, lines are meant to go on forever. Well, that line represents eternity. It represents our lives after we're done here on earth. And the question is, are you living for the dot, or are you living for the line? Are you living for the future glory that awaits us? What do you spend your time on? Are you committed to work and having fun and getting ahead financially? Or are you committed to helping those in need, serving at church? Are you having coffee with someone who's struggling? Right, we all need balance, of course, in our life. We have to go to work. There are certain things we have to do. But what are you really committed to? What do you teach your kids is important? That a good education will take care of everything in life? That financial security is what's most important? That sports is more important on Sunday mornings than coming to worship? Or are you teaching them that nothing is more important than living for Jesus? That being willing to suffer for following God actually brings him glory, and that's okay. What is one thing that you can do right now to live for the future glory in God's kingdom? For the dads here with families, right? There should be a lot of dads here because the women are on the retreat. Are you having family worship times? I think it's a great way to live for future glory by encouraging your family, whether you're a family of two, you and your wife, or you have kids. How about taking 20 or 30 minutes out of your week to prepare something, to prepare a devotion, to prepare an encouragement for your family, that they might know Jesus better? For all of us, we can all help by offering someone counsel, by discipling someone, by helping in the children's ministry, by helping with the youth ministry, by coming to the prayer meetings. There's so many things that we can do to live for that future glory. What's something that you can start doing right now? What's a change that you could make to live for that future glory? Our second reason why it's worth it to follow Jesus is that Jesus is greater than the prophets. Jesus is greater than the prophets. Now in verse 4 to 6, we see an interesting event as Jesus and the disciples are here on the mountaintop, and then Moses and Elijah show up. Right? This is not your normal passage here. So we have these two very important figures from the Old Testament. In fact, you could argue that they're the greatest figures from the Old Testament. Moses led the Israelites out of Egypt, out of slavery. Elijah is considered to be amongst the greatest of the prophets. And according to the Old Testament, both of them figure into the future. Malachi 4:4-6, these are the last three verses of the Old Testament. And God here says, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Right? That's how the Old Testament closes. They talk about Elijah. Well, as John MacArthur notes, Moses and Elijah were two witnesses who would be trusted implicitly by Israel. Moses was the greatest and most revered leader in the nation's history. While Moses gave the law, Elijah guarded it with his strong stand against Israel's idolatrous rejection of the law. Remember Elijah? He stood up against the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. He was a light in darkness. And so here we have two of the greatest heroes of the Jewish faith standing here with Jesus. Now, Peter and James and John were probably just as confused about this whole thing as you might be right now. Right? Why is Moses and Elijah showing up on top of the mountain? But I love good old Peter. He's the leader of the gang, and he decides that someone's just got to say something. And so, not sure what to say, Peter says, let's make three tents, Jesus. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. You know, there's no real reason, no good reason why Peter threw it out. Mark says he didn't know what to say. But that's what he said. Now, one possibility might be that it was close to the Feast of the Tabernacles. And so what Peter had in mind was to observe this festival and build a tent or small tabernacle for each of these men. Or maybe he was thinking that, you know, if I build these tents, you know, this will just prolong this occasion. This is good stuff here, right? We're on the mountain, and Moses and Elijah and Jesus are here. I'll just build a little tent. We'll get some fish and bread and grape juice, and we'll just hang out. We'll be able to relax up here. And whatever the reason was, Peter seems to mistakenly put Elijah and Moses on the same level as Jesus and offering to build tents for all three of them. It's obvious that he makes a distinction between himself and James and John. He doesn't offer to build six tents, but he does offer to build three. And so maybe what he was doing was putting Jesus on par with these two guys. Now, while Moses and Elijah were amongst the greatest heroes of the faith, Jesus is greater. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the one who came to fulfill the law, and he is the one who came to bring salvation to the world. Not wanting there to be any confusion in the disciples' minds about just how prominent Jesus should be, God the Father makes it clear that Jesus is greater than even Moses and Elijah. The Father speaks from the clouds saying, "This is my Son. Listen to him." Jesus is God's appointed messenger. Jesus is the one who speaks for God. Out of the three men here, Jesus is the one they should listen to now and going forward. Listen to him. Listen to Jesus when he says that he must suffer. He must be rejected. He must be killed and rise on the third day. Listen to Jesus when he says that we must deny ourselves, that we must take up our cross and follow him. Listen to Jesus as he's telling you that the kingdom of God is not a physical kingdom. Listen to what he said earlier in Mark 1:15, that the time is fulfilled and the kingdom is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Listen to him. To emphasize the point that Jesus is greater than the prophets, that Jesus is even greater than Moses and Elijah, they disappear as quickly as they appeared, leaving only Jesus with his disciples. Jesus is clearly the one the Father wants them to listen to. And this seems kind of like an object lesson. God brings in these two heroes of the faith next to Jesus. He says, listen to Jesus, and then he takes Moses and Elijah away. It's no longer about those guys. Listen to Jesus, is what the Father's saying. Moving on, our third reason why it's worth it to follow Jesus is that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God. And we all live our lives following someone or something. By this, I mean that we all place our trust in something. We follow a friend's financial advice because they seem like they're doing well. We ask a friend for a referral to a contractor because we like the way that their house turned out. We decide what car to buy based on what a friend told us, or we live in a certain area because a friend said that the schools are good. Many times, we follow or we trust the person we have the most confidence in. Some people even choose to follow themselves. Why? They believe that they are the expert. They have the best answers, and they trust themselves more than anyone else. Well, if you paid attention to the news this week, you've probably heard the phrase, trust but verify. Trust but verify. It was a phrase that Ronald Reagan used as president, and it's a phrase that President Obama has used in referring to the agreement that we have, hopefully, with Syria to take care of the situation there over their chemical weapons. But when you trust someone, it's important that you can verify what they are saying. And my wife, Carrie, and I, we have to use trust and verify with our kids. Right? So as this especially happens with our two-year-old son, Seth. So Seth will come in, and again, he's only two, but he'll try to tell us something. Right? And we usually can't understand what he's saying, but we have to go up the chain of command to verify it. Right? Now, if we actually can understand what Seth is saying, and he kind of has his own little language, we actually call it Seth. Like, I don't understand what you're saying because I don't speak Seth. But, you know, if he comes and tells us something, we'll go to our four-year-old, Katie, and say, Katie, what does Seth say? And Katie will try to vouch for him and try to tell us what happened and what's going on, what he means. And, you know, usually at that point, we're still kind of shaking our head, right? We just, a four-year-old trying to interpret a two-year-old doesn't always work so well. So then we'll go to our eight-year-old, Kylie. Kylie, what happened? What is Seth trying to say? And, you know, Kylie can articulate pretty well what Seth meant. She can translate for him. And by the time that, you know, she's done explaining it, we have a pretty good idea. And we can verify what Seth's actually trying to tell us happened. But we have to trust and verify. That's what we need to do. One thing I've heard people say is that if only God would speak to me, then I would obey. Then I would listen. In our passage this morning right here in Mark 9:7, God directly speaks to Peter, James, and John, and to us also. And from the cloud that surrounded the mountain, God the Father speaks and says, "This is my beloved Son." Talk about verification. God the Father is himself declaring who Jesus is, that this is his Son. This is the one the disciples are to follow. This is the one we are to follow. Jesus is his Son. For those of us who believe that the Bible is God's holy word, there can be no doubt who Jesus is, because the Bible is clear and it verifies that he is the Son of God. Why is it worth following Jesus? We're following Jesus, we're not following a mere man. We're not following a good teacher or even a prophet. We are following the Son of God, the God of the universe, sovereign over all, the God who the Bible declares is all-powerful, all-knowing, he's good, he's loving, he's merciful and gracious. Remember that 6 days before this text, the disciples had their hopes crushed. They were confused. They were disappointed. They didn't know what was going on. They thought that Jesus was his promised Messiah, who would be a key leader in bringing Israel back to power. And instead, he's talking about suffering and dying. They really needed encouragement at this point. And God provides it as he verifies what Peter had recently confessed, that Jesus is the Son of God. James Edwards writes in his commentary, "Given the crisis in the mind of the disciples, it's hard to imagine anything keeping them in fellowship with Jesus short of the Father's visual witness to his Son and ratification of his mission. That is the essence of the transfiguration." As you're going through life, how is the truth that Jesus is the Son of God impacting you? As Christians, we're followers of Christ, but following is not always easy. In what areas are you struggling right now? Are you struggling with unemployment? Maybe you spent hours and hours looking for a job, and you just haven't had any success. You've been reviewing your credentials, your experience, the degrees you have. You've been looking at your connections, your network, but you just haven't been able to get a job. Are you trusting in yourself, or are you trusting in the Son of God, the one who is sovereign over all? Maybe you're struggling with infertility. Have you turned to modern medicine but still not had the child that you so desperately hope for? Jesus, the Son of God, brings hope. He's the author and the creator of life. I encourage you to place your complete hope in him in your trial. Maybe it's singleness. Are you frustrated with God right now? Are you ready to compromise your values and say, you know what? My standards are too high. I don't need to keep this high bar. I'm going to lower it. I encourage you to take hope that the one who designed the universe, he also has a perfect design for your life. And that may involve a spouse, or it may involve a shorter or a permanent season of singleness. but trusting that he will use it for his glory. After all, you're placing your trust in the Son of God. Or maybe you're having a difficult marriage. Maybe you're wishing that you hadn't met a certain person because your life is miserable right now and you are really struggling. You can't agree on things. Money is tight. Maybe there's a special need or circumstance in your relationship that has just driven a wedge between you. Have you allowed the one who forgives all things, the one who made the blind see, who brought the dead to life, to work in your marriage? Why can we follow Jesus? Because he is the Son of God. He is not a weak God. He is the all-powerful God who can do anything in our lives. Jesus is the one worth following because he is the Son of God. There is no greater person, there is no greater thing to put our trust in. He can bring about resolution to the issues that are going on in your life, to the struggles that you are facing. There is no greater hope than Jesus, the Son of God. That brings us to our fourth reason why it's worth it to follow Jesus. And that is that Jesus died for our sin. Jesus died for our sin. As verse 9 tells us, Jesus didn't want the disciples to tell anyone what they had seen until after he had risen from the dead. Well, if he had to rise, that means he had to die. And we'll talk about this in a minute, but why is it that Jesus doesn't want them to tell other people what they had seen? I believe the reason is that the Jewish people weren't ready. They weren't ready for the true reason Jesus had come. They wanted a king who was going to lead them back to power, who was going to make their nation glorious again. Remember the feeding of the 5,000 a couple chapters ago? Well, in John's account of the same event, John adds the details that the people wanted to make Jesus king because he fed them. And that's how simple-minded they were in terms of, hey, this guy can provide food. Let's make him king. Now, if Jesus had told them, if they knew the real reason Jesus had come, you know, imagine the disappointment they would have had. Like maybe the chaos. They were building their hope around this guy. And if they heard that he had come to die, then they would have been disappointed. But also, if they would have heard about this glory that he had, right, they would have taken him and made him king for all the wrong reasons. And so Jesus told the disciples, wait until after I rise from the dead. Now verse 10 tells us that they did keep quiet, as Jesus had asked them, but they still questioned what rising from the dead meant. And at this point, they still didn't understand Jesus' full purpose in coming to this world. They still wrestled with this political and military idea they had about him being a leader. And they just didn't get what he was saying. And I think we all have those times. I remember several years ago, my extended family, we went to Maui. And we were having a family wedding there. And everyone was there, so it was really nice. We really enjoyed it. But at the time, Carrie and I, we had Kylie, our daughter, our oldest. And she was about 11 months old. And so we hadn't had a chance to get out on a date, you know, for quite a while because we had a newborn. And my mom graciously offered to watch Kylie for the evening so we could go out. And so, you know, this is a nice evening. And so we thought, let's make it special. So we went to Roy's. So it's a nicer restaurant there in Maui, and there's some scattered all over the country. But here we are, you know, going to Roy's in Maui. We were expecting this wonderful evening. And as we walk in, we hear our names being called. And it's my great aunts and uncles. It's my grandma's sisters and their husbands. So there's the six of them. And so, of course, we go over to say hello. You know, we want to be courteous. And they say, sit down with us. And so we say, sure, why not? And the next thing you know, they're telling the waiter to come, hey, bring two menus. Our niece and nephew, our nephew's going to join us with his wife for dinner. And we're like, oh, they were just finishing up. You know, they had actually eaten their meal. And we're like, oh, it's okay. You know, you don't have to do this. And they're like, no, we insist. And so here we are sitting at the table with the six of them on our you know, this is Maui. You know, this is a date night that we haven't had in a year probably. And we thought we caught a break when the manager came up to us and said, you know, I'm sorry, you know, you guys were here longer than we had thought because, you know, they had already finished their meal. And there's a group coming in that reserved this particular table. So we need you to move. And so we thought they'd say, oh, okay, good night, Carrie and Ryan. You know, have a good trip. You know, we'll see you at the wedding. But no, they went with us to the new table for 8. And they sat with us for our whole dinner. And they, you know, we laugh about it now, right? But they just didn't get it, you know, that here we are, you know, haven't had a date in a long time. We're in Maui. It's a great place. And so we laugh about it. It was actually a real special evening that I cherish. But, you know, they just didn't understand the situation. And I think that was the disciples. Right? They still didn't get it. They still didn't understand that the suffering and dying that Jesus was talking about was for them and for the world, right? For our sins. He didn't understand that the kingdom that he was talking about was in their hearts. But you know what's encouraging? They would all get it. They would all get it one day. 11 out of the 12 of them, history tells us, died proclaiming the gospel. And the 12th, he was exiled to an island to die there also for Jesus. So they got it one day. Why is Jesus worth following? It's because he was willing to die for us. My favorite verse in the whole Bible comes from Romans 5:8. It says, "But God chose his love for us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Jesus is worth following because he showed his great love for us by leaving heaven to come to this earth, to be born as a baby, to live a perfect life, and to die on the cross for our sins, to pay the penalty for our sins. He had no sins of his own. And the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. It's our physical death as we get older, but also, and more importantly, it's a spiritual death. And the penalty for our sins is an eternity in hell. But Jesus died so that we might be forgiven of those sins. Jesus died so that we might spend eternity with him in heaven. If we will trust in his death and resurrection for the forgiveness of our sins, there's no other way to find forgiveness. There's no other way into heaven. This is why he had to rise from the dead. But in doing so, he demonstrated his great love for us. And that's why he's worth following. So how did the disciples react to this amazing experience? Well, they still didn't get it. In verse 13, 11 through 13, we capture some of their doubts. In verse 11, they ask Jesus, "Why did the scribes say that Elijah must first come?" This is an indirect way of them asking Jesus, why do you have to suffer, Jesus, if Elijah is going to come and restore all things? If he's here and he's going to make everything better, why do you still have to go to the cross? You don't have to do that, right? Also, that means that we don't have to pick up our own cross too, right? Everything's going to be okay. Well, Jesus confirms that Elijah does come to restore, but he also points out that Scripture testifies that a righteous, suffering figure must come before the final restoration. This is what he refers to in verse 12 when he says, "And how is it written?" And how is it written? This is his way of saying that God's divine will ordained for the Son of Man is that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt. This takes us back to Isaiah 53. It tells us about the suffering figure when he says that the one who was wounded for our transgressions, the one who was crushed for our iniquities, that is our sins, the one upon whom our iniquities were laid, was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Jesus came to fulfill this prophecy. He came to die for us. Not only will Jesus suffer, but Elijah suffered too. Matthew 17:13 tells us that Elijah, in verse 13, is actually a reference to John the Baptist. And John came to do what Malachi 4:6 predicted Elijah would do, which is to restore all things by turning the people's hearts. John did this. He came preaching the kingdom of God. He came preaching a message of repentance. However, as verse 13 says, the people did with him whatever they pleased. This is a reference to John's death. Do you remember how John died? He died being beheaded as entertainment at a dinner party. Elijah suffered at the hands of King Ahab and Jezebel. Jesus would suffer on the cross. The Son of Man, Jesus, came to suffer many things, to be rejected, to be killed and rise on the third day. And as Christians, we will suffer. We will face disappointment in our life. But we should take hope in knowing that Jesus is worth following. And he demonstrates that when he went to the cross and died for us. I think that we're like the disciples in so many ways. At least I know I am. Jesus speaks to me. He speaks through us through his word. But I just don't get it. I fail to understand what he's trying to tell me. I choose not to live out his commandments. I say that I would respond to God if he would just magically appear from the heavens. I would listen to him. And yet, He has spoken to us in his word, but we don't listen. What did God tell the disciples on that mountain? Listen to him. Listen to him. God is saying that to us today. If only we would listen, wouldn't that remove all doubt that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and the one worth following? If Jesus was willing to die for us, don't you believe that he will faithfully lead us through all things? Beloved, no matter what your situation, no matter what your circumstances are, or how you got there, I pray that you would take hope in Jesus, and that if you're not a Christian, that you would start following him. Or if you are a Christian, that you would continue following him. For whatever trial you are facing, whatever difficulty you're facing, there is tremendous hope in Jesus if you will embrace him. Again, following Jesus is not always easy. Being a Christian doesn't guarantee that life will be easy or that you'll be rich or that bad things won't happen. More than ever, our popular culture is against us. It goes against what Jesus taught. Being a follower of Jesus may make you unpopular. It may make you seem narrow-minded. It may even be offensive to others. When these times come, we'll probably ask ourselves, is it worth it to follow Jesus? Is this a calling worth following? My hope is that this morning that you will leave here convinced that the answer is yes, and that you will have a great hope that it is worth it to follow Jesus because he will reign in future glory. He is greater than the prophets. He is the Son of God, and he died for us. Many years after the Transfiguration, and many years after doing ministry and suffering for the name of Jesus, Peter wrote the following in 2 Peter 1:16 through 19a, and this is on the bottom of your outlines. And he's referring to the Transfiguration. He says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when we received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by his majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." And we have something more sure, the prophetic word. What was the effect that the Transfiguration had on the life of Peter? After years of reflection, after years of difficult ministry, he concluded that following Jesus is no myth. He had seen God. He had seen Jesus display the glory of God, and that gave him certainty that following Jesus was worth it. He responded to many of the challenges he faced by faithfully following Jesus. And he encourages us that we have something even greater than this experience. He says, he points to the word, the prophetic word, our scripture. God has given us all we need to be encouraged to faithfully follow him today. At the beginning of this message, I told you I would tell you how my wife and I responded to our son's passing. Now, this was obviously the most devastating experience that we had ever gone through. But we not only accepted it, but we have grown to have this unshakable hope that we will spend eternity with Luke in heaven, that we will see him again. Because of his passing, I thought so much more about what it means not to live for the dot, but to live for that line, to live in light of eternity where I will spend so much of my time in eternity with Luke, worshiping our Father in heaven. While we mourn his passing, we rejoice in the hope that we have through Jesus. Now, this is the hope that we all have as Christians. This is the hope that belongs to all who follow Jesus. Following Jesus is a calling worth following. Will you please pray with me? God, we thank you for the hope that we have through Christ Jesus. We thank you for the events of the Transfiguration. And they show us the hope that you give us in glorifying your Son. And that although we may be struggling right now, God, that there is tremendous hope in Christ. And that it will be worth it to continue to follow him. I pray for the struggles of the people here that they're facing. God, that they would embrace the hope that you offer through Jesus. And we thank you, God, that you are good, that you are loving, and that we can trust you through all circumstances. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.